Good morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Numbers 25? Numbers 25. Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. This weekend, Pastor Jim is gone. He'll be back next weekend. He's finishing up some vacation. Also, we have the Fort Stevens trip is happening at this moment. So if you're looking around for a neighbor and they're not here, they'll be back next week. And lastly, I didn't introduce myself. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon Brooks. I am the Director of Career, College, and Student Ministries here, and I'm looking forward to preaching. So, looking forward to getting into His Word this morning. So, Numbers 25. Open up to Numbers 25. Yes. Let's pray. Father, we just come to You this morning. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the opportunity to sing good music about You, to worship You, to lift You up. We thank You, Father, for the time to be able to fellowship and to hear Your Word. We pray, God, we know that Your word is inerrant, that it is true, that it's the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. We pray, God, that You would help us this morning as we seek to understand You in a greater way, as we seek to understand who we are in a greater way, that You would help us to live in the way that You've called us to live and to be the people You've called us to be. And so we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. All right. Love is a funny thing, isn't it? Love is a funny thing. Love can make you do things that you've never thought you'd do. Love can make the most shy and reticent person become outspoken because they want to express their love for that lady. For example, brothers who can't sing a bit, well, when they're trying to win their lady, they'll try to sing. They'll try to hit those notes, right? Brothers who can't dance one lick will get out on the dance floor and attempt to boogie in order to win their woman, right? That's just kind of how love is. Love moves us intensely. There's something about an exclusive love and in the intimacy of an exclusive love that elevates the stakes. It makes everything more intense. Within the confines of an exclusive love, people are often poised to receive the very best we have to give. And at the same time, that privileged position and level of commitment also enables them to experience our deepest and sometimes most raw emotions. Right? It's often in the confines of these kind of relationships that we allow our deepest griefs to be shared and our most intense frustrations. But that's the complexity and the beauty of love. Love's like that. Exclusive love, by its very nature, demands an all-in mentality. Right? But what happens when an exclusive love goes wrong? What happens when the intimacy and the commitment is violated and broken? This morning I'm going to argue that covenant love produces a kind of jealousy that does not tolerate flagrant unfaithfulness, but it responds pointedly, decisively, and intensely. Hear me again. God's covenant love produces a kind of jealousy that does not tolerate the flagrant unfaithfulness of His people, but it responds pointedly, decisively, and intensely. And I'm going to show you that through these four short scenes in Numbers chapters 25. Smiles, everyone. And so they'll be under the headings of Israel's flagrant foul, God's vehement response, Zimri's shameless display, and Phinehas's godlike response or intervention. Israel's flagrant foul, God's vehement response, Zimri's shameless display, and Phinehas's godlike intervention. And so back to Numbers 25. Before we go there, what I want to do is I want to catch you up to speed. I'm sure many of you haven't been in Numbers lately, but let me give you kind of a little bit of background. The book of Numbers does several things. One of the things it does is it chronicles the nation of Israel's wanderings through the wilderness as they make their way to the promised land. And so if you know the story well, you know that this was not your typical journey. There was nothing straightforward about this trip. Though the distance between Egypt and Canaan was relatively short, it should have made it a short and sweet trip. There was nothing short and sweet about this thing. Scripture says that it'll take Israel 40 years to get from Egypt's backyard to Canaan's doorstep. And part of that reason is because Israel was prone to testing the Lord, prone to rejecting their leaders, and prone to rejecting their God. And so God decides in Numbers chapter 14, after 10 awful incidents, that enough is enough. He decides that none of these rebellious people over the age of 20, so an entire generation, will inherit the land. He says all of them will die in the wilderness having not reached the promised land. And from that point on, Israel begins kind of chasing its proverbial tail, wandering through the wilderness from place to place until they reach Shittim. Shittim is the final place that they rest before breaking camp and entering into Canaan. Now, this is significant for a couple reasons. One, Shittim is the last step before entering the promised land. They're so close, you could taste that thing, right? Secondly, because they're actually located on the border of another nation's territory, which means that they're dangerously close to another people, the Midianites and the Moabites, which means that there will be numerous opportunities for them to interact, to connect, to trade, to do all kinds of things like that. Lastly, this is, and probably most significantly, this is important because the proximity of the camps. The proximity of the camps meant that they would certainly have not gone unnoticed as they made their way to this place. Earlier in Numbers tells us that Israel at this time was well over 600,000 people at this time, men alone, not including women and children. And so that's a significant mass. Combine that intimidating, imposing size of a group of people with knowledge of Israel's past military conquest would make it so that the other nations, the other kings would be unsettled and a bit threatened by them. In Numbers chapter 22, Balak, the king of Moab, sees this million-person mass and thinks to himself, the writing's on the wall. He says, these people are going to try and destroy me. But in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Israel was actually related to Moab and Midian and had no intention of doing them harm. Nonetheless, paranoia and fear won the day. And as a result of that, the leaders of Midian and Moab decided to make a preemptive, unprovoked strike on the nation of Israel. The first thing they did is they tried to do what we would call spiritual warfare. They hired a money-grubbing prophet who basically, they said, this guy is known for having a word that's effective. The people who he blesses are blessed. The people who he curses are cursed. And so they tried to get a guy by the name of Balaam to curse Israel. If you know the story, you know it didn't work. God intervenes, it doesn't work. And so they move on to plan B. In plan B, they decide, realizing that they cannot go up against this kind of nation toe-to-toe, they decide to take a more subtle and subversive approach. Instead of using their military might and political prowess, they decide to use religious compromise and seduction. And so the question is, how will Israel respond? How will Israel respond? Look at verses 1-3. This is Israel's flagrant foul. Israel's flagrant foul. Verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the peoples to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Now, some of you guys may be familiar with the name Lawrence Taylor. Anybody know him? Lawrence Taylor is best known for being a pro football player. He's a Hall of Fame football player. And during his 12 years of his NFL career, he won numerous honors. Defensive Player of the Year multiple times. MVP. Two Super Bowl championships. But in 2011, he wrote a controversial book in which he aired out some of his scandalous secrets to success. In addition to admitting being a cheat and a cocaine user, Taylor admits that before games, he would send call girls or prostitutes to the opposing team's best players with the hope that those call girls would tire them out before the big game. Now, as you guys can imagine, when all this came to light, the book was published, people were outraged. They were appalled. And they should be, because what he did was terrible. But although it was terrible, it wasn't altogether new. You see, Balaam, Balak, and the leaders of Midian are employing that exact same strategy for a different purpose. And so this is what we'll see in here. Notice that their goal is to corrupt Israel and then conquer them. And so you might be asking yourself, how do I know that this is deliberate? We see the intermixing, but how do we know that it was deliberate? Look down at verse 18 for a second. Look at verse 18. This is God looking back at the entire incident, the idolatry, the immorality, and the judgment that followed. God says this, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for, because, they have harassed you with their wiles with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor. Now, two words should jump out to you here, wiles and beguiled. Wiles and beguiled. These two words indicate that this was not mere happenstance. This was not an accident. This was no chance intermingling. This was a deliberate deception. This was a pre-planned assault on the people of God and the God of the people. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he says this. Jesus, referring to the church, says this. He says, "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, the king, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." And so the question is, how far would they go with this enticement? And the answer is, they jump in head first. Look at verse 1. He says, "While the people were in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab." And the word whoring here means, in this text, it means that they were engaging in sexual immorality. And as you read throughout the Old Testament, one of the things you find is that sexual immorality and idolatry often go hand in hand. They often are found together. And the same thing is true here. These men were sexually attracted to the foreign and exotic women, and when they gave into their lust, idolatry soon followed. Notice the progression. Notice what he says. The men of Israel slept with these women, and after that, in verse 2, look at what happens next. These, talking about the women, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Now notice for a second, these men were not restrained, passive observers of these ceremonies, right? They weren't just regular attenders. That would be bad enough, but they weren't just attenders. Notice he says, they ate and bowed down to their gods. They were full participants. So they were not only fornicating and intermarrying, they were worshiping other gods. And the end result of all the sex, the sacrifice, and the worship is that they joined and bound themselves to these gods. So the other thing I want to make a point of is this is not a superficial association. Notice that he says that they yoked themselves to the god. It means that they formally bound themselves to these gods. In baptism, we tend to think about it like this. Baptism, we identify with Jesus Christ and we're united with him. It's the same thing for them. And so what they're doing is they're formally binding themselves to another god. Now, you don't need to be an Old Testament scholar to recognize that this is terrible. This is a flagrant foul. Covenant 101 tells us very clearly, right? This is something that they're jettisoning and turning their back on everything they were supposed to stand for. Exodus chapter 34 says this. Listen to this. Exodus 34:12 says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat his sacrifice. And you take their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." So you catch that? Listen to another one. This is Exodus 20, verse 3 and 5. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Why? "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And so at the heart of this is the idea that Israel was violating an exclusive relationship. The covenant relationship they had made was meant to be exclusive. God had loved them, redeemed them, and joined himself to them in a special way, and they were in turn to respond exclusively. This is why the Bible uses so many marriage metaphors. All throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you see the marriage metaphor to describe the relationship between God and his people. But it, because it's supposed to be like a marriage in that it's secure and inviolable. Israel was not to give herself to another, and she was to cut off every threat to that relationship. And so I say all that to say that this was not a mere flirtation. This was not an accident. This is not a game. This is adultery. This is apostasy. This is walking away from the covenant. And when we talk about jealousy, it's important for you to know that there are two types of jealousy in the Bible. There's a kind that's condemned in the fruit of the Spirit passage, and there's a kind that's affirmed. The legitimate form of jealousy is not what we tend to think of when we think of jealousy, because jealousy in our culture is kind of on bad times. Typically, when we picture someone who's jealous, we think of someone who's insecure, they're petty, they're suspicious without reason, they're overbearing. However, there's another kind of jealousy that's appropriate and right in an exclusive relationship. It's right for a husband to be bothered and to take issue when he sees an outsider trying to violate his exclusive relationship. That's right. It's right and legitimate for parents to be bothered when someone tries to take the role that only they are to have in the life of their children. That's right. And that's what we see here. When you see someone who has a marriage and they're ambivalent or they're unmoved by the fact that their spouse is engaging with other people, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And we're going to see that something's wrong here. And so to recap, this is no small thing. Israel has committed apostasy. She's turned away from her Lord. She's giving honor and glory and the worship that was supposed to be reserved for him alone, and she's giving it to other gods. And so the question is, how does God respond? How does God respond to this flagrant unfaithfulness of his people? In a word, he responds intensely. This is God's vehement response. Verse 3. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And so God's response to Israel's idolatry is one of intense rage. Verse 3 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Literally, it means that his anger burned like a fire, like it blazed against them. That's how his anger was expressed, and it came through a severe judgment. Now, I want you to notice three things about this judgment. First, notice in verses 4 and 5, God passes a sentence of capital punishment on everyone who did this. I want you to notice in verses 4 and 5, he makes the point that Moses authorizes the judges of Israel. He says, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And notice the way that he prescribes the judgment. Notice the way he prescribes the execution. Look at the mode of execution. He says, he commands him to kill them and to hang the dead in the sun before him. Now, if you're a Jew, this is your worst nightmare. One of the worst things that can happen to you as a Jew, and the thing that they felt was most dishonorable, was to not receive a proper burial, to die, even in an execution, and not receive proper burial. And so what he's saying is, kill them, hang them up. Imagine this. Vultures, all kind of things are coming and killing at the body, right? Or taking out the body of the dead person. That's completely, it's dishonorable in this culture. And part of the point is they're under a curse. That what he's doing to them is a sign that they're actually under the wrath of God and being cursed. And so that will be a sign that will be evident to everyone who's watching. And so this would serve as a deterrent to those who are thinking about doing this. If you're thinking about walking down this road, be like, I don't think so. Right? Secondly, this was a reminder to God himself that justice was being served. And that's an important thing we'll come back to in a second. And so we mentioned it was a sign that it was a curse, that they were under the wrath of God, that it was a deterrent to others who might think about it. And it was also a sign to God himself that justice is being served. Second thing I want you to notice about this judgment is that it's pervasive. If you look down at verse 8, he says that at the end of this whole thing, 24,000 people died. And notice, we read in verse 4, including all of the chiefs. Now that's significant, because he's making the point that the heads of the clans were actually complicit in this. And he's saying that there had been such corruption within the community that many of its leaders were the ones leading the charge right into idolatry and sexual immorality. And so 24,000 had compromised in this way, at least. The third thing I want you to notice is that this judgment is purposeful. It's worth noting that there are individual and corporate repercussions for sin. And we often think about individual repercussions for sin, but we don't think about corporate repercussions. And the widespread apostasy actually disrupted not just the individual's communion with the Lord, but it disrupted the nation's communion with the Lord. As you look at this text, one of the things you see is that God is angry not just at a few, but his anger is burning against the whole community. That's an important thing to keep in mind. And so that's one of the reasons why this judgment is a sign to God himself that justice is being served on those who are guilty. One of the things you should notice here is also that God calls his people to draw lines. You guys notice that? He calls some of the very people who are brothers, who are friends, who work together, who've been side by side to testify and go against their own brothers who are doing wrong. And so one question you might be asking is, why is God so angry? And part of the reason is because at the heart of the covenant and at the heart of who God is that he desires to have no rivals, especially among his covenant people, that he desires to be first, that he demands to be first. If you've read Isaiah, he says this. Isaiah makes this point. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is saying he does not give his glory, his fame, his honor to any other person. He won't tolerate it. And this is why that when the people who bear his name, who enjoy a special covenant with him, begin to do this, he burns with fierce anger and jealousy. Because God is jealous for his place in the universe. And so it's important for you to think about that as we think about the idea that someone might go to another God to seek provision in crops or fertility. What they're saying in one real sense is that my God didn't do that, this God did that. When they do receive fertility, when they do receive food, who are they thinking? Who are they sacrificing to? That God. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind. And so we've seen God's vehement response. Let's now see Zimri's shameless display. This is Zimri's shameless display. Verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, as you look at this narrative, one of the things that happens is there's a scene shift. We've just kind of seen broadly what happens. It's as if the cameraman kind of pulls back and focuses in on this unnamed Israelite. We later find out in verses 16 and 17 that his name is Zimri. And so we focus in on this person, and what we see is that Zimri is a son of a chief, that he's actually one of the people who's a son of a leader in the community. And so you would expect that he would be an example. But notice what happens. He brings a Midianite woman into the camp. Now, it's one thing to cheat out in the streets, right? It's another thing entirely to do it where you live. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. It's one thing to do that out there. This is a totally different level, a totally different stratosphere of disrespect. And as you read this, Moses wants you to be outraged. Look again at verse 6. Notice what he does. He says, behold, look, look. One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. Look, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. Notice the timing. While they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's saying, while the people were gathering, mourning, crying, praying, they're seeing this plague that's going on and they're seeing this judgment. They're praying, God, stop it. Stop it. Help us. Please, we repent. And notice what's happening. While they're doing all that, a guy comes rolling up, hand in hand with his pagan boo. He comes strolling up, hoping to do a meet the parents kind of thing, right? Notice what he's doing. He disregards his family. He disregards his God. He disregards the whole community in doing that. And so as you read this, you should be saying, what audacity. Shameless. This guy has no shame. In front of everybody? That's what he's doing here. This is brazen rebellion. Brazen rebellion. And so we've seen Zimri's shameless display. Let's see Phinehas' godlike intervention. Verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And so Phinehas sees a shameless display and he responds immediately. He gets up, he wipes the tears off his eyes, he grabs his spear and he goes after him. And it says he thrusts through both of them. He kills them both. And immediately as he does that, guess what happens? Carnage stops. plague stops. Up until this point, there had been a plague that's just running through the people, killing them by the thousands. Plague stops. How confusing. Confusing, right? You'd be sitting there, whoa, what just happened? And so because of that, notice what happens next. Next, God gives an inspired interpretation and kind of explains what just happened. He says, 24,000 people died. You guys saw that. Verse 11. Phinehas, this is what God is saying about what just happened and what Phinehas did. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. And so here God explains the motivation for Phinehas' actions. He says he was motivated by jealousy, but not jealousy for his own loss. This wasn't self-interest at work. Notice, he was jealous with my jealousy. He was jealous for God's glory. Notice he says he was jealous with my jealousy. And so this means that he felt what God felt in that moment. And he was moved in the exact same way God would have been moved in that moment. They were of the same mind. And so notice, God commends him for this and honors him for this. Phinehas' actions were both for the glory of God and the good of his people. Psalm 106 looks back at this incident and says this. This is 106:28. He says, then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. Phinehas is pictured in this psalm as a hero. He's someone who stepped up and intervened in a plague that would have otherwise wiped out the nation. They would have been consumed by God's wrath. And so he also says that Phinehas makes atonement for the people. And when we think about atonement, don't think about him making a sacrifice, but it's more in the sense that he's executing God's judgment on the people to restore communion. Does that make sense? He's executing judgment on the guilty parties to restore communion that was broken because of all of this. And so he makes atonement, he restores communion, and he brings safety again to the nation. And so God responds to him by rewarding him and his descendants with a perpetual priesthood, which means that him and his family, that their line would be priests. As long as the priesthood existed, they would be priests. And so what are we to do with all this? This is a crazy story. What are we to do with all this? One of the things that's actually important for you to know is that this story is kind of like, remember the Alamo in the Old Testament. This is one of those stories, one of these events that's referred to multiple times throughout the Old Testament and the New. It's meant to be one of those moments that we look back to and say, that's how you don't do it. That could happen to us. You see what I'm saying? And so one of the things we should do in light of this is that just like Phinehas, we should be jealous for God and for his people. And part of that requires us to so identify with God and his purposes that when his will is not being done, that it actually affects us. To be honest, some of us, if we're honest, we'd say, when God's will is not being done, not that big of a deal. But part of a jealousy for God requires us to be moved by what moves him. And to so identify with him that that happens, that we actually want to see his will done. You guys remember in the Lord's Prayer, one of the prayers that we're supposed to pray is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That we're to share in his desires, in his purposes. And so one of the things to keep in mind is that we should be moved to want to see God's will done and be moved to action. This is the kind of thing that drove men like David. When he hears of that uncircumcised Philistine intimidating the armies of God and hurling insults at God himself. This is what drove Elijah to confront Jezebel and the prophets of Baal when he saw that God was no longer being worshipped in Israel, but that they had torn down all of the altars in Israel for God and replaced them with Baal altars. That's what moved Elijah. And ultimately, this is what drove the Lord Jesus Christ as he strode into the temple and noticed that the place that was reserved for the Gentiles was being used for a corrupt business market. This is why Jesus actually turned over those tables. That he saw that the religion was being perverted. That the Gentiles were not coming in. Were not being brought in. this kind of zeal and jealousy is what moves many of the people of God throughout redemptive history. And we should share it as well. We should share it as well. A true zeal and a true jealousy for God does not remain apathetic in the face of flagrant unfaithfulness. It does not remain apathetic in the face of flagrant unfaithfulness, but it seeks to make things right. Some of us may tend to be apathetic, but how can we be apathetic and say that we love God's people when we see them going down a path that is so destructive? We should be moved. I like what John Piper says, shifting gears a little bit. He says this, mission exists ultimately because worship does not. And one of the points he makes is that God's desire for mission is ultimately driven by his jealousy. That ultimately, the reason that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, was hung on that tree, received that dishonor and that curse, bore all of our sins, was because he was jealous for all of humanity. That he wanted the entire world to know and worship him aright. That's why God sent his son, because he was jealous for his own glory and for his people. Because we never would have gotten it right apart from that. And so God demands to be honored in the universe. The second thing I want you to take away from this is that we must guard our hearts against longing for evil. When you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, one of the things you notice referring to this event, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul refers to this event and says, these things were written down for you as an example that you might not set your heart on evil. He says, these things were written down for you as an example that you might not set your heart on evil. In that context, he's warning and encouraging an arrogant and sinful church not to just believe, just because we're new covenant believers, we'll be good. He's saying, no, this could be you. As a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, as they talk about the Lord's Supper, one of the things you notice is there have been some within the church who've been engaging in idolatry. There's some within the church who've been desecrating the Lord's Supper. And he makes the point that some of you have gotten sick and fallen asleep. And when he says falling asleep, he doesn't mean they took a little nap. He means they actually took a dirt nap, that they died. That's his point. Is he saying that God doesn't tolerate that kind of flagrant unfaithfulness, that kind of desecration of the Lord's Supper. And so I think this is actually important for us because we live in an age where we tend to think about Jesus as Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my BFF. And we can become really cavalier and casual about the Lord and forget that he's awesome and that he's holy. Easy for us to do that, to play with holy things as if they're common, to respond to him in ways that are not right. And so part of this point is it's a warning. If you guys have read the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a statement in that book where Lucy is looking at the lion and she says, she's asking about the lion and she's saying, you know, is he a real lion? They're like, yeah, he's a real lion. He got teeth, claws, all that kind of stuff. And one of the points she makes is like, well, is he safe? And the answer is no, but he's good. In a similar way, when we talk about God, there's a sense in which God is good. But if we are intent on following our hearts after evil, there's a sense in which he's not safe. And that's something that we have to keep in mind as we think as new covenant Christians who can be really cavalier sometimes about how we deal with the Lord and how we deal with one another. And so the other thing I want to mention to you guys is that God's jealousy requires us to be willing to graciously step to one another when we're out of line. God's jealousy requires us to be willing to graciously step to one another when we're out of line. Did you guys know that it's actually a sin in some cases to be tolerant? Now, this is a hard thing for sometimes for us to actually pick up because as Christians, we tend to be very tolerant in one respect. We tend to be very gracious and forgiving and accepting. Right? And we should be. Of all people, we should express God's grace. But there's also a point at which tolerance goes bad. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, this is what Jesus says to the church at Thyatira. Notice he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so part of, if you go on in that section, part of the goal, he's saying the sin that you're committing is you're too tolerant. You're letting things go that are flagrantly unfaithful within the community. And so part of the point, and we see this all throughout the New Testament, is part of the thing is that we're to graciously confront one another sometimes. When we're out of line, we're to graciously and lovingly confront one another to help us get back in step. That's the kind of community that we should be. And notice, I'll tell you something. When we're not like that, guess what happens? It impacts the purity of our church. It impacts the reputation of the church and of God. And it withholds the opportunity for repentance and correction for the person who's in sin. And so the most loving thing to do is actually to be jealous for God's glory and for the community of faith by actually lovingly confronting someone when it's necessary. And so here's what I'm not saying. Easy for you to read this, maybe, and to say, I'm not telling you to spare anybody. One of the things to keep in mind is that Israel was living under a theocracy. And the Old Covenant is a theocracy, which means that the laws were not just religious laws. For us, what we do in the scriptures, those are just religious laws. We can't put those on the state of Oregon. But within Israel, the religious and the state laws were combined. So there's a sense in which part of what you see in this text is Moses, the leader of Israel, authorizing capital punishment. And so, and Phinehas, a priest, is executing those things. And so I say that to say that within the covenant, there were blessings, curses, and sentences for certain things that enable them to do what they do. We are not under that covenant. We do not live in that setting. But part of what our role is today is to lovingly confront sin. Lovingly confront our flagrant unfaithfulness. And so that's something we have to keep in mind. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ? He himself regularly confronted his disciples in love. And he could say at the end that he loved them deeply. And so let's pray. Father, we come to you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, God, that your word would move within your people and that you would help us to swallow both the easy pill and the tasty thing and also the difficult thing. I pray, God, you would make us into the community that we need to be. Make us the people who we need to be. In your son's name we pray. Amen.